Yeah, what a pleasure being with you. Earlier this morning, I met with the good people of Peter Maritzburg, and all of them are praying for you tonight. They're not here. I think Bronwyn is here, so we've got one. And my lovely wife, Elche. They're all trusting God to really come and connect with you. They're praying for you, actually, right as we're speaking. So I hope you feel honored. They're really excited about what God is doing and doing in Durban. And tonight, what I wanted to share is really going back to the basics. Last year, I was asking God to come and show me what's the plan for next year. What's the plan for 2015? And I remember doing an offering at the beginning of the year, and I was asking what year it is. And people said, okay, it's 2015. But after what? 2015 years after what? It's after Jesus was crucified. And so the word that God just placed in my heart all through the vacation was KISS, K-I-S-S. And if I hear that, I hear the words, keep it simple, stupid. And so I felt that's really talking to me and to my heart. And so thinking on that and studying a bit more about the most simple thing I can think of my faith, and that's the cross of Jesus. Going back to the basics. Okay, so sometimes after speaking with my friends and accountability partners and just being honest with myself, I realize that there's the church sometimes, we have so many items in our shop window that we lose sight of the cross. We just don't give it that much information. It's something we encounter and we carry on with life, and gradually it becomes smaller. And all the teachings that we add is really, there's no power to it if it's not for the cross. It comes from that. That's the thing that's that's a source of grace and power that make all the other teachings work. It's the cross. That's the key. And if we don't keep the Christ at the center, we really just have a list of rules and fine principles and ethics that we can't live up to. And if you're anything like me, if you can't live up to something, you just bring that standard gradually down, 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 until you're happy with it, and then you just carry on. And then before you know it, you're busy with dead religion, or there's just nothing genuine in what you're doing anymore. So studying God's cross really, for me, just made everything fall back to place. It's kind of like I went to a physio once, and she said, I have a really tight bum. I thought it was a compliment, but it's actually not. But when she worked on the muscles and it was released, walking out of there, it was such a relief. It's like everything is back to place. Huh? Everything is where it should be. And so that's a similar experience I have with this message. And I really hope that what God has been doing in my heart, I really want to give it to you. Because to me, it's extremely special and very dear to me. So I'll do my best. So as an introduction, let's read the scripture of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 to 5. I actually can read from here. Okay, so it was of me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. This is Paul speaking, sorry. I did not come with eloquence of human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. All right, so, Paul, not a fisherman. He was an extremely well-educated man. So it's extremely odd to hear any person say, I'm determined to know nothing. That's weird. You sometimes hear this scripture read and you just glance past it, but it's an extremely weird thing to say, I am determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ crucified. It's an odd thing. So, as a background, what I'm going to do tonight is we're going to look at this scripture. I'm done with that slide, so it's fine, Elsa. I'm going to look at the scripture. We're going to look at the historical setting of how did Paul end up saying something like that? Because it's weird. So you can go to the next slide. So, right. Obviously, he wrote that to Corinth. First Corinthians, that's the hint. It's the book's name. And he went to Corinth after his experience in Athens. And that's in Acts 17. And Acts 18, he goes to Corinth. Now, historical setting. All right. Athens during that time, highly educated town. I think we all know that that's like the Greek capital city, probably. In that time, it was a Mecca. It was full of idols. It's actually something that they say Paul's experience there, he was very discerned with all the idols there. There was hundreds of them. Lots of philosophers and extremely intellectual people like to argue about who is there a real God, is there not very intellectual. And the mistake that Paul made, he adjusted himself to his audience, that idol to the unknown God. One of the idols in Athens, it's mentioned in Acts 17, it's very interesting to read, was an idol to the unknown God. And Paul, thinking himself very clever, was trying to, he tried to reason with the philosophers in the synagogues and telling them that the unknown God is actually Jesus. And he was trying to be too clever. And at the end of Athens, they say a few became followers. So he really poured out his heart, made an effort, and really wasn't successful. Now, Corinth during those days was a port city, and it's a center of the Roman trading route. I have a map, the next slide, to show you. You can, someone skip, there we go. So you can see Corinth right in the middle and Athens right to the right of Corinth. So you can see it's linking Rome to Middle East, so it was a very busy town. It was a gold rush town and it was fast growing. Typical port city, lots of prostitution, gambling, lots of sin. And Paul in Corinth preached Christ crucified. We've just read that scripture. And in fact, when he arrived there, he tried to preach to the Jews, and then he was fed up. He took off his garment, shook it out, and said, I'm going to the Gentiles. Just on a side note, I only found out the other day that one of my colleagues in my office thought that Gentiles is only white people. So I had to help him out and say, if you're not a Jew, you are a Gentile. It was very funny to find it out. And I mean, the results in Corinth is just amazing. Some people estimate 10,000 believers, and Paul actually stayed there for over a year. So extremely, God was there. And reading on, just go one back, Thomas, if you don't mind. Just when I was reading about Corinth and the way the city was, I felt it's quite a lot like Durban. It's in the middle of a trade route. There's lots of traffic, lots of wealth. And so it's a hotspot. So according to the New Testament, you're in the right place. Right, so now Thomas. So the lesson we learned from Athens, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And to me, it's quite simple. I mean, if you were in Athens, you poured your heart out to this intellectual people, and they really thought it's foolishness. A few people came. They thought it was stupid. But when he went to Corinth and he ministered to the people and demonstrated God's power, and determined to preach Christ crucified, it's the power of God unto salvation. It was amazing. So the cross was the key. The cross is the difference. That's the purpose. All right, next one. So, basics. If I speak of the cross, what does it mean? You hear people say, thank you for the cross, Lord. What does it mean when we talk about the cross? Now, the cross means Jesus' sacrifice and all it accomplished for us. So instead of saying that every time, we say the cross. All right, very basic. Okay? Next one, Thomas. So, what happened at the cross? Okay, so at the moment, Peter Maritzburg, we're busy studying a book of Dutch sheets called Intercessory Prayer. And he has a brilliant way of describing it. He said, okay, what happened there? He says, mercy met judgment, righteousness met sin, light met darkness, humility met pride, love met hate, life met death. A curse won on a tree met the curse that originated from a tree. The sting of death met the antidote of resurrection, and the good guys won. That's good news for us. I want to read you he goes further on his book. Just read you a passage from that. He writes, only God could plan such an event, let alone have it turn out perfectly. Only he could marry such extremes in one occurrence. Who but he could shed blood to create life, use pain to bring healing, allow injustice to satisfy justice, and accept rejection to restore acceptance? Who could use such an evil act to accomplish so much good? Who could transform an act of amazing love into such violence and vice versa? Only God. So many paradoxes, so much irony. Don't you find it fascinating that the serpent who accomplished his greatest victory on the tree, on the knowledge of good and evil, suffered his greatest defeat on the tree, the cross of Calvary? Don't you find it ironic that the first Adam succumbed to the temptation in the garden in Eden, and the last Adam overcame his greatest temptation in the garden, Gethsemane? Can God ever write a script? It's just the most perfect story. It's just the most perfect story from Genesis to Revelation. It's unmatched. You can't add anything to it. If you have the movie rights to that, you make them a lot of money, I suppose. It's just amazing. All right, so tonight, let's get to the meat. Thomas, next one. So tonight, what I really want to talk about is, why is it important to have the cross of Jesus as our foundation? We're going to talk about three things. It represents one perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice. It releases God's grace in our lives, and it's a supernatural confirmation of God. All right, so when we read Hebrews 10, verse 14, it says, "For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." This plainly means that Jesus made a total, perfect, all-sufficient provision for every need of every human being at any time, in any place, forever. And it will never be repeated. It's done. 2015 years ago. To me, that's just a lovely thing to think about. That's something you need to think about every day, actually. So he made the perfect sacrifice. When he said it's finished, it's done. Can't add anything to it. Hundreds of years ago, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 6, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him," that's Jesus, "the iniquity of us all. And I can relate to that, and I think you do. That every one of us went our own way before we encountered Jesus. We just went on our impulses. And so that scripture just says that all our evil came upon Jesus, so that all good can be made available to us. It's also good news. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him," that's Jesus, "and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." That means, if you interpret that, you can say our sin came upon his soul. Sometimes, I don't know if you've seen the Passion of Christ, it's quite violent to see what they did to Jesus physically. And it's really, during that time, it was the most humiliating and excruciating way of killing a person, was the cross. That's why it was invented. It's about the pinnacle. But that, I think, is not even half of the story. It's when our sin came upon his soul, that means his mental and spiritual torment must have been much worse. I mean, I don't know if you've ever had your heart broken, but when it is broken, hands down, you prefer physical pain than that. And that's just like a minor example. And so, yeah. And you see, for God, if we read from Genesis to Revelation, same recipe, that sin requires a sacrifice. So in the Old Testament, they had to sacrifice quite a lot. But all our sin, and if you think the amount of sin, every person that's going to be born, it's coming. Millions of people. All of their sin, put together, needed a sacrifice. And through Jesus, through the cross, the debt was paid. Right. All right. So another, we can go into the next slide. Thanks, Thomas. So, right, it represents a perfect sacrifice. Jesus identified with our sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, to God, he saw Jesus' sacrifice as a simple exchange. Give our sin for righteousness. Doesn't make sense, and it shouldn't make sense. All right. And then just Romans 8 verse 13 just says, speaks on the all-sufficiency of God's sacrifice. It says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Which means Jesus has paid it all, it's finished. Nothing to add to it, nothing can't be repeated again. No one will ever come close. One sacrifice of Jesus releases a total abundance of God's mercy and provision. Just one. Calvary, that's it. And there's no other basis for release from heaven. Now these things, when I was working through it, made church and my walk with God just so simple. It's very simple. A child can understand it. So right. We're going somewhere. All right. So nothing we could do could, there's nothing we could have done in our life that can deserve such a price being paid for us. We had to pay for sin. Jesus did it for us. And that means that God, because of that, God can't possibly be impressed while you're living now on your talents, nationality, family, or background. There's nothing you can, there's no spiritual CV that he's impressed by, thinking, hey, this guy has talent. Unfortunately not. He's not impressed. So the only thing that releases God's mercy and grace is the fact that Jesus was made sin for our sinfulness, died in our place, and rose again from the dead. Very simple. Next one, Thomas. Thanks. Right. It releases God's grace in our lives. So I remember when I was young in the Lord, and I think it's a very human thing to do. You want rules. I don't know if you've ever seen, Facebook is full of them. 25 things to do before you're 30. If you want to be a millionaire, 5 things you must start in your 20s. Something like that. We just love rules. We just love guidelines. It's so much easier to follow rules than it is to work out of relationships. If you're married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's not a set of rules how to win your woman's heart. It's a relationship. It's lovely. So you can go next one. So Christianity is not a set of rules. And looking at the law of Moses, if you've ever persevered through Leviticus and all that that laws, it's quite tough reading. You'll see it's extremely well written, and it's an amazing law. But you need to know that if the law of Moses was adequate, there would be no reason for Jesus to come and die for us, if that was sufficient. And the top tip I want to give you guys is you cannot build your faith on a set of rules, because ultimately it belittles the sacrifice of Jesus. If you start relying on rules to prove your worth, or you think it's probably going back to that CV thing, if you start relying on that, you actually belittle the sacrifice of Jesus when it comes down to it. This is now boiling down to the core of it. Okay, so just there's nothing wrong with the law, but we were unable to keep the law because of our fleshly nature. And to me, it's amazing how people, a humanistic view, would say that people would run themselves in, according to their... I'm quite a big fan of philosophy. I really enjoy philosophy. And there is philosophers that think that people would govern themselves perfectly if there were no rules. But just meet a 3-year-old and you'll see how a young kid can just figure out their parents like that to get whatever they want is amazing. And it's not an importation. They just know how to do that. They haven't learned that from anybody. They just know. So we've got a sinful nature. Now Galatians 3 verse 11 and 12 says, But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Basic, right? For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And so that's probably another tip at the end is beware of becoming legalistic. When I was young in the Lord, it was a very common thing, and it still is. We like rules. So that's the thing we fall into very quickly. We like quick fixes. We want to have, what should I do to fix this? So just be careful of that. And the remedy for that is focusing on Jesus and on what he's done for you. All right, next one. So the purpose of the cross, it will bring us to the end of all our wisdom and all our strength, and it will show you that it's totally of no avail whatsoever. After that happens, then God's grace can enter in. This is definitely not, you're not going to get prosperity gospel from me. and sometimes people wonder, why is there hardship in a Christian life? What I can tell you, what I've realized, is that a good year is never an easy year. A good year is when you grow. And growth comes from God. And sometimes, if you want to be a proper fruit-bearing tree, you need to be pruned. I'm an agricultural engineer. That's what I do. And I can tell you, if you don't prune your trees, you're just going to end up with a mess. And you're not going to make any money. You're going to be a bad farmer. All right, so why hardship in a Christian life? God is gently but firmly bringing us to the end of ourselves. Only then can we release something from God which is good enough. Derek Prince has a saying, grace begins when human ability ends. And Edward shared it in his offering, but when we come to the end of ourselves, when we truly and deeply realize nothing we can do on earth can gain us any merit in God, it's really just because of Jesus' sacrifice we can get to the Father, we have access to the Father, then we can say, I've been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see how that reads different when you realize, when you come to the end of yourself reading that. It becomes very powerful, and it just directs your entire life. So be careful of praying that. I sometimes get so cautious. When I was a student, I used to love singing. And I was singing the songs, Jesus, take my life and send me to the ends of the earth. You must be careful, they might take you seriously. So in my walk with God, and that scripture on Galatians 2:20, it's also a typical thing I fall into a lot. But when it's with your relationship with God and the Holy Spirit, it's not struggling, but yielding. Big difference. It's not an effort, but it's union with Christ. Right? So it's accepting the world's greatest gift from Jesus. It's yielding to it. So John 15 verse 1 to 5. It's the vine and the branches. I'm sure you know it. It says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me who bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Sorry for reading that a bit weird. Okay. So very simple. It says that if it was a farm or a plant, The Father would be the wine dresser. Jesus was the vine. And the Holy Spirit is the sap. And you need all three. Else it's not going to make good wine. All right. And just a tip for us. I mean, all of us walks with people. And we pray with people. And we pray for people. And I'm hoping you do that. Because that's something God requires of us. And it doesn't really... You're not important in all of that. You just need to be praying for people. And the good thing to know on that, which really just directs me when I pray for people, is that it's only the Father that prunes. So if you pray for a person, it's God that comes and prunes and cuts off. It's only Him that has the love and the care and the wisdom to do that perfectly. And now if you've ever been in a small group or a church, which you should be, you'll realize that people, or that God uses the people around you to shape you. You also won't be a good farmer if you only farm with one. No, that's a made-up thing. But if you need people around you, and every one of us is in a family, and if you're like my family, you know there's no one in life that can push your buttons like your family. There's just no one that knows you as well, that knows the bad side of you. So God uses family a lot. But it's Him that does the work. He works through family. So if you pray for someone, it's always good to ask God to come and bring healing. Ask God for help in a situation. So just to get that relationship right, we need the Father, the wine dresser, we need Jesus, the vine, and the Holy Spirit, the sap. After that, after surrendering to ourselves, coming to the end of ourselves, being in Christ, yielding and being in union with Christ, we can say, Philippians 4, verse 13, that I can do all things in Him that strengthens me. Also a scripture that's heavily misquoted. For me, it always meant that you can go and accomplish anything. Nowadays, for me, it means when I come to the end of myself, I feel that God can do all things. I can do all things to God that strengthens me. It means I can forgive anybody that hurt me in any way. I can have faith for any problem in someone's life because I know I'm at the end of myself. There's nothing I can do to help you, but God can do anything. It's impossible to forgive someone. It's a gift from God. If someone has hurt you or disappointed you, that's something that comes from God, and you mustn't think that it's you that have to forgive this person and do it out of your own strength. You must ask God to give you the strength to forgive person so that you can be free. And then just my note I stuck there is you cannot bear fruit with effort. Just ask any fruit tree. All right. So the third thing of the cross is that it's a supernatural confirmation of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4 to 5 reads, my message and my preachings were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. And so if you remember that first scripture of Paul, after Athens, trying to be clever, trying to reason with God, trying to reason with people, trying to convince them of God. Not failing miserably, but having bad results. After that, moving to Corinth and really relying on the cross of Jesus to change people's lives, preaching the cross crucified and ministering Him with God's power, people getting healed. It just changed that whole town forever. Massive amount of people were gained to that church. And so if you have a question in your heart of saying, is the Bible really a message of God? Like a conversation I had with a person in my office, he was really under the impression that Christianity is a white man's religion, which is just terribly sad for me to hear. But I realized after I spoke to him that, you know what, I can't convince him that it's not. And I can't convince people that the Bible is really a message from God. You have to encounter the cross. And that will prove it to you. Because I can't, that's something that I can't answer. But what I can tell you is that's what happened in my life. If you encounter the cross of Christ, if you encounter Jesus, you realize that your whole life falls into place. And it's irrespective of my history, of where I come from. It's my spirit. It's my innermost man realizing that Jesus actually died and rose again. That through his death on the cross, my debt is paid. Right, like that. Right, I want to recap on what we've done. I'm not a man of many words. So we said that we need the cross at the center because it represents one perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice. Number two, that it releases God's grace in our lives. And number three, it's a supernatural confirmation of God. So I just want to pray for us tonight. And afterwards, I want to invite two groups of people. The one is if you have not encountered the cross of Christ. If it's really just a story that you heard in Sunday school, and it's not something that really stirs your heart, if it's not something that's really the center, then I want you to come in front and meet me right here. If you, the other group of people that I really felt compelled to pray for, if you have made, or if you've become dependent upon rules, on lists from A, B, C, D, E, F, and you've removed the cross at your center, and you need to make right with God, I really want to pray for you. That's people going to be on that side. And if I really want to encourage you, be honest about this. It happened to me. I mean, it's really something God is talking to me now, that's the difference between serving the Lord for 2 years and serving the Lord for the rest of your life. Is the cross at the center of your life. I had an amazing grandfather who served the Lord for over 60 years before he died at the age of 93. So he met the Lord when he was 23 years old. And that was always the thing he used to tell me, that you can't lose sight of the cross. Hearing that as a little boy, I didn't really understand it because it was basic. To me, it was just a story that I know. Jesus died on the cross, died for my sins, I'm forgiven. But I must admit, at the end of last year and the beginning of this year, I realized there's so much truth in what he said. It's very simple. It's actually one verse that Paul said, it's foolishness unto those who are perishing. And to me, it was foolishness for quite a long time when I was sitting in church. It's foolishness. But when you encounter that and you realize what the cross really represents, you realize that without it, Christianity is impossible. Without it, being in church really is not going to get you anywhere. And that's the stuff that's been working on my heart. So let's focus on the cross. Let's get back to the basics. Let that be our center from which flows all teachings and all outreaches. Loving people, speaking into people's lives. Let it come from a place where you know the cross is at the center of your heart.